Please open your Bibles to Psalm 119. Verse 156. The New American Standard reads, "Great are thy mercies, O Lord. Revive me according to thine ordinances." The King James renders that word revive quicken. Quicken. That's a word that we don't use in our language today, usually. The word quicken in Scripture means to make alive. Our Lord quickened Lazarus. That is, he brought him back to life. He'd been buried for 4 days. I suppose it would be correct to say he was very dead. And I want to do something a little bit different, and today I want us to actually take the time to read the entire scripture dealing with Lazarus. I want us to sense something of the setting in which this quickening took place. So if you'll open your Bibles to John chapter 11, we're actually going to read 16 verses. And as we read, I want us to sort of try to imagine the scene, the place, the situation, and how our Lord intervened. Now, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. The sisters therefore sent to him, saying, "Lord, behold, whom you love is sick." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it." Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When therefore he heard that he was sick, he stayed then 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." This he said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may waken him out of sleep." The disciples therefore said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. Then Jesus therefore said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Thomas therefore, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us go, that we may die with him." We're in John chapter 11, beginning now with verse 17. We're taking time to read the entire portion of Scripture dealing with the quickening, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. John 11:17. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Think of that. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him. But Mary still sat in the house. Martha, therefore, said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother shall rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." Now, when she had said this, she went away and called Mary her sister, saying secretly, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she arose quickly and was coming to him. Now Jesus had not yet come to the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. The Jews then, who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled and said, "Lord, where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. And so the Jews were saying, "Behold how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of him who was blind have kept this man also from dying?" Jesus, therefore, again being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did not I say to you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" And so they removed the stone, and Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank thee that thou heardest me, and I knew that thou heardest me always. Because of the people standing around, I said it, that they may believe that thou didst send me." And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." He who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." What do we have here? A decaying corpse brought back to life. Lazarus was physically dead. Our Lord defied the power of physical death and the utter hopeless condition of a decaying corpse. Lazarus was far beyond CPR. Only quickening by the power of God could remedy the irreversible condition of Lazarus. When we think of death, we usually think of physical death. It is very obvious when a person dies physically. Have you ever witnessed that in your life? Have you been by the bedside and suddenly you realize they're gone? It's breathtaking, really, in a sense. It's beyond description when you realize that. What happens? The color leaves the face. There's no movement. There's no conscious awareness. No warmth. No heartbeat. The signs are many and obvious. Decay immediately sets in. It is a condition that cannot humanly be remedied. We mentioned some of the things that take place when a person dies physically. But there's one thing that we didn't mention. There is an immediate separation of the soul from the body. That happens. When a person dies physically, the soul enters the eternal state, either heaven or hell, to await the resurrection of the body. The destination is determined by the state of the soul prior to physical death. The state of the soul is one of two: spiritual death or spiritual life. There's a saying, I think I quoted it maybe perhaps recently, where death finds you, it will leave you. Where death leaves you, judgment will find you. And where judgment finds you, it will leave you for all eternity. We have said eternal destination is determined by the state of the soul prior to physical death. The state of the soul is one of two states: spiritual death or spiritual life. And we would do well to give serious consideration to the meaning of spiritual death and spiritual life, and to what it means to be spiritually quickened. And there's no better passage concerning spiritual quickening. Let me pause. Does a passage come to mind dealing with spiritual quickening? Well, perhaps various passages could be used. I hope that perhaps amongst us, Ephesians 2 popped into your mind. Turn there. Ephesians 2, verse 1. Why are we addressing this topic? Because in Psalm 119, David cries out, "Quicken thou me, O God." And we'll see the relevance as we progress. Ephesians 2 and verse 1, and you were dead. That death is described in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive, quickened us together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. In verse 1, there's a little word, two-letter word, in. Interestingly enough, in the original, there is no preposition. So it would seem that the apostle is assigning the cause of death and not describing the nature of this death. In other words, dead on account of trespasses and sins. That's the cause of death. When a person dies in our society, the question is, what was the cause? What was the cause of death? Heart attack? Stroke? Some other cause? Has to go on the death certificate. Does it ever occur to you as you move about in the world in which we live day by day, you're shopping at Walmart or having dinner or in a restaurant, and you observe people? I don't know if you do. I do. I noticed I had lunch at El Phoenix yesterday, and I was expecting it to be normal environment of El Phoenix. There was, two teenage boy softball teams that came in for lunch. What a crowd. They were well behaved. But I couldn't help, having worked with young people a good part of my life, I just was interested. And I watched them as they interacted with one another. But then all of a sudden the thought gripped me. Do these kids know the Lord? Has anybody told them about Christ? Does anybody care? What does the future hold for them? Will they grow up into manhood and never hear the gospel, never come to Christ? Dead. Dead on account of trespasses and sins. Very much alive physically. Much was going on. Interchange table to table and kid to kid, and they were having a great time. Could it be they were dead? Could it be? These people that are set before us here in Ephesians passage lived, walked, lived in sin. They were conversant with it every day, all day, devoted to it. Being pulled along by the current of the world. In this clause, we have not only the character of their life, but we have the governing principle which was controlling their conduct. And they were living according to it. They were under the control of what? The spirit of the world. And I had a brief conversation with Jonathan this morning about future sermon that I'm going to be working on preaching. And one of the things that I mentioned to our brother in the course of our conversation was that the last few days particularly, I've just been overwhelmed with the saturation of evil and sin and debauchery in the day in which we live. And you can become accustomed to it without realizing it. If you live in Moxahatchee, you know that there are many railroads that go through Ellis County. And you hear trains. When I had the bookstore half a block from the tracks, I never heard it. Got accustomed to it. A friend of mine, dear friend of mine, came from Rocky Mount, brought his family and spent the night, two, three nights, here in Moxahatchee. And the next morning when I said, how are things going, how did you sleep? He says, do those trains go all night? I don't even hear them. I sleep all night. I'm awake all day in my office. I don't hear them. See what I mean? You're around it. You're part of it. You see it. You read it. You're saturated with it in this environment. These people were living according to the course of the world. And I'm not saying that we get that caught up in it, but I am saying, and I'm stealing my thunder from the next series, you just get used to it. And you fall into that thinking. I started to use the Spanish, ni modo. It's so what? That's the way it is. And it can take more of a toll on us, dear people, than we realize. In other words, they lived according, listen, to the ruling principle or the spirit of the world. I've chosen my words carefully. And there is a ruling principle in this world. And there is a spirit of the world. Look at Ephesians 2:2. In which you formerly walked according, here it is, to the course of this world. It's like describing watching a river go by. It's carrying with it a tree trunk that fell in it, or some leaves, or whatever, or a dead fish being carried along. Notice, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, now, again, he uses the word according, to the prince of the power of the air. He goes on, a spirit that is now working. Working where? In people. It's at work in them, in sons of disobedience. Do we realize that subjection to sin is equivalent to subjection to Satan? Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. Here Satan is called the god of this world. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. As we get out of our car and walk into Walmart and do our shopping, there are people who are blinded. They're not stumbling and falling in the aisles, but they're nonetheless blinded by the God of this world. Do we think of that? We don't need to turn there, but in Matthew chapter 9, he is referred to as the prince of the demons. And a kingdom is ascribed to him, which is called kingdom of darkness. Back to Ephesians 2:2. In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. That means the atmosphere. The atmosphere is one of darkness. Interesting use of the word atmosphere. It refers to a lot of different things. My grandparents lived in Bellevue, near Bellevue, up towards Wichita Falls. They had been through a number of tornadoes. They had a storm cellar, which was what they called a dugout. It was dug out of the earth right next to the house, and lined in sandstone, and had a steel-covered door, and it looked like there was going to be a tornado. That's where we went. If I was there, I went with them, of course. My grandmother was terrified by the even thought of a tornado, and if the clouds got dark in a foreboding way, she got her lantern, and she was ready to go to the cellar. And I suppose you could say, because of the wind and the dark clouds and the foreboding scenery, it was a climate, it was an atmosphere of darkness. It's called the power of darkness in Luke. Rulers of darkness in Ephesians 6, kingdom of darkness in Colossians. Then back to Ephesians 2. After these words, there are the spirit that is now working, interestingly enough, sons of disobedience. Sons. Could use the word children. And actually, it's not referring to disobedient sons or children as such. That would imply that those thus designated were represented as the children of God or children of men who were disobedient. The word children expresses their relation, so to speak, to disobedience. Got it? It's like disobedience, if you can characterize, had a child. In other words, it's the source of their distinctive character. I don't know how else to put it. You see, the word son is often used in Scripture to express the idea of derivation or dependence. In any form, you have the expression the sons of famine. What does that mean? It means they were famished. The word disobedience literally means unwilling to be persuaded. That's a dreadful state of affairs. My mind is made up. Don't confuse me with the facts. Unwilling. I deal with the prisoners, of course, a lot on spiritual matters, and it's frustrating to them that are true believers and they're witnessing, trying to witness to fellow prisoners, but they get frustrated sometimes because they run up against all types, and the basic issue is many of those other fellow prisoners are unwilling to be persuaded. And they set up a defense mechanism. And quite common, that defense mechanism is to get involved in an argument about some point in the scripture. They don't care, they don't want to know, they don't want to learn, they just want to argue. It's a defense mechanism. There are people who will argue with a stop sign. They like to argue. It's entertainment. They like to see the fireworks and pass the time of day. There are other descriptions. In Matthew, we read of the sons of the evil one. In John 8, we read of, "You are of your father, the devil." Paul's words before Agrippa. Giving his own testimony about being sent to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan. What a fearful thing to even think about. Now, look at verse 3 of Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, verse 3. "Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the others." In order to understand this verse, we need to understand the use of the words "you" and "we." In Ephesians 2, 11 and 13, we see that the apostle is using the word "you" to refer to the Gentiles. So in verse 11, we read, "Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles, in the flesh." And verse 13, "But now in Christ, you who formerly were far off have been brought near." In Ephesians 2, 3, when he uses the words "we," he is referring to Jews. He is saying, literally, "we Jews, as well as you Gentiles." Now, the spiritual condition of the Ephesians before their conversion was not peculiar to them, as Ephesians are as heathens. All men, Jews, Gentiles, by nature, are of the same spiritual condition. Whatever differences of race, character, age, nationality, customs, there is underlying the same depravity. No difference. There is a difference as to the degree, a difference according to the grossness of manifestation, but in all, the two comprehensive forms under which the corruption of our nature reveals itself is simply this, the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Now, we need to think about this. This word, we. He uses that word, we. We too formerly lived. Paul is, in essence, including himself as a sinner. You see, think of this description for a moment that Paul gave about himself. Circumcised the eighth day, the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. He was a religious, very religious man. Nonetheless, a sinner. It was an acknowledgement here as he speaks, as he writes, which brought the apostle himself to say, I know that nothing good dwells in me, in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. Again, whatever the outward condition of man may be, their natural state is that of a carnal mind opposed to a spiritual mind. Paul, writing to the Romans, describes them. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Huge contrast. We're going in two different directions. And then in Ephesians 2, you probably still have your Bibles open there. Verse 3, among them we too all formerly lived. How? In the lusts. Lust. Now the word lust simply means strong desire. It can be either for good or evil. He's referring to the evil. A strong desire for evil. He goes on to describe that condition in many ways in verse 3, by nature, children of wrath. So it's a dim picture of living in sin, being controlled and driven by sin. But something happens. And it's those two little words. But God. Keep your place there in Ephesians 2, but go back to our text in Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 156. Notice, great are thy mercies, O Lord. What's the next word? Revive me. Quicken me. Notice in Ephesians 2 verse 4, but God being rich in mercy. because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, quickened us. David joins mercy and quickening. Paul joins mercy and quickening, because, dear ones, it is a mercy of God that anyone ever is quickened and comes to saving faith. I suppose that if I had to summarize our lesson this morning, I would all be forced to take two words: dead or alive. Dead or alive. David was spiritually alive when he prayed, "Quicken thou me." And that should be of interest to us. I'm not sure if I'm going to try to develop this theme any further. I may. The theme would be that the fact is that there is a quickening that we know as the people of God that's beyond the initial quickening of being brought to spiritual life out of spiritual death. There are other issues of quickening in our life. David, I believe, was a quickened man when he cries out to God, "Quicken thou me, O God." You see, we go through various trials, difficulties, tribulations. They take a toll on us more than we are aware of. And there is, dear people, a need for the people of God to be quickened. Quickened in our devotional life, corporate or personal, prayer, worship, witnessing, caring. We can grow lethargic, passive. And we need to have a conscious awareness, "Oh God, quicken me. Revive me." That's the word that is used in the other translations. May God awaken us out of a dozing off period of our Christian life and be alive to the things of God. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you this morning and pray for your help and your blessing upon us as your people. Awaken us, quicken us, revive us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.